Crucified King. 17 through 24. Actually, 20. Let's just look at 23 and 24 to finish that, and maybe roll into taking care of business, as I've entitled that next section. So let's look at verses 23 and 24 once again, one more time. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Okay, so let's look at how this was, well, we've started to look at how this was determined, or we could say predetermined. We talked about the procedure, and then we talked about the prophecy, that's where we left off. So Matthew and Mark record Jesus reciting the first line of Psalm 22. And this is where we kind of left off last time. So, you know, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so such a quote would call to mind the entire Psalm. And the mentioned commentary that we looked at just above, which was last time or 2 weeks ago, wrote, according to the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus recited at least the opening line of Psalm 22 and perhaps the entire Psalm. I kind of doubt that, but on the cross. And then this indicates Jesus' close identification with the righteous sufferer depicted in Psalm 22, expressing both his sense of God-forsakenness in his suffering and his trust in God for ultimate deliverance and vindication. Psalm 22's fulfillments serve to both vaguely illustrate his experience and precisely confirm the fulfillment of God's promises of redemption. Though writhing in excruciating pain, Jesus was able to quote the Psalm's first verse, alluding to its entirety, while having the wherewithal to acutely affirm his person and work. And the final thing here is propitiation. So that fancy word about the satisfaction of the price, the penalty paid for our sins. I put two things here, victory and shame and confidence in Christ. So victory and shame. Another picture of what Jesus accomplished in his shame is that he was stripped of his clothes, as we just read. Like his crown of thorns, he wore in pain, representing the curse of man's sin. His clothes were stripped, bearing the shame, representing our guilt. So back in Genesis 3:7, if we have that queued up, then the eyes of both of them, that is Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made themselves coverings. So there was this association of this shame now with their nakedness. And verses 10 and 11, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Of course, God knew, but God was giving him a chance to fess up. And then verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So we see both the shame of nakedness and the thorns. Jesus dying naked and with a crown of thorns, both representative of sin's shame and sin's consequences. And then we could look at, confer with Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And ironically, he was, but not for his own sins. So we also could look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, had no fellowship with sin whatsoever, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, confidence in Christ. Are any of you all Martin Luther fans? Well, you know what Martin Luther said, and some of you may think, oh my goodness, that's blasphemous. But Martin Luther said, Christ became a man so that we could become God. And that sounds pretty Mormonistic, doesn't it? But there is something, and I think there's some semantics going on with our Eastern Orthodox brethren and Lutheran and maybe even Catholics. I don't know if they use the same term, but the term is theosis, or what's the other one? It has divine, the root word divine. Not divination, but anyway. But those are what the church, the early church, when I say early church, the more or less the first, really up until the Reformation. So, you know, better part of 1,600 years, the church believed that there would be this element of our salvation, this glorification would be a theosis, right? Where we would not become our own gods, like lowercase g gods, but that we would take on, well, Peter put it this way. Peter said we would partake of the divine nature, okay? And so I've wrestled with that, and I think it boils down to semantics. I think I'm more comfortable saying glorification, not deification. I'm more comfortable saying that we will become one as, I mean, we're given these metaphors in the Bible that you know how we always, the Bible always says that, and the husband went into the wife. That's a euphemism for their sexual union, their intercourse. And, you know, there is this picture of Jesus taking the bride unto himself and taking her into himself. And we are the most common used description of Christians in the New Testament is in Christ. In Christ. So there is some profundity there. I know not of what I speak. I just know what the Bible says. You know, Peter said we would partake of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean, Peter? I wish you would have fleshed that out for us. He probably didn't even know. So anyway, our Luther was the first reformer, and he still clung to that. He still clung to the elements of the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. And he literally, he almost cussed you out if you didn't agree. But I'm a Luther fan. But I don't agree. He's not infallible. I don't agree with every understanding, or in my estimation, misunderstanding. So, anyway, maybe a little semantics there. Lastly, confidence in Christ. Just several fulfilled prophecies in this gospel account alone are infinitely too coincidental to be coincidence. It would be like playing the lottery and winning every week for a year. Somebody would say, something's going on here. Somebody's got some inside information, or somebody's got a little control over things. Would anyone think it was rigged? Yeah, I think we would. Well, God rigged the circumstances in all the fullness of time. Jesus came and perfectly, prophetically fulfilled his mission. He died between the thieves. They cast lots for his garments. Not one bone was broken, and on and on and on. Just in this passage alone, we see so many fulfilled prophecies. Again, albeit cryptic back then, but once they're fulfilled, you're like, oh, wow, that had to be this. So about this small passage, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, he concluded, quote, "The clear implication of the passage which we are studying must not escape us. It is this: Jesus bore for us the curse of our nakedness in order to deliver us from it." So that would be his quote there. I had some scripture references here. And it's been a while, so I don't know why they're there, but we went back 9 to 11 in Genesis. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." And then verse 11, and he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you?" So basically, I think these are just scripture references for your further study. 2 Corinthians 5:4. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And then in Revelation 7:13 and 14. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So you see, the remedy for the shame and the nakedness of our curse is that we've been clothed with the righteous white cleansed robes provided by the Lamb. So our payment with his pain, our cleansing with his shame. And that's why that we will have no shame. You know, when Paul began his treatise on soteriology, on the doctrine of salvation in Rome, Romans 1:16 and 17, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Even though he said in other places, we are like sheep being killed all day long, we are made a spectacle, right? Like we are the shameful and the shamed, but he himself will not be ashamed. You can mock, you can malign, you can do whatever, but he, and we ought to say, put our name there, we will not be ashamed of Christ. Because it was our guilt, our shame, our curse, and our iniquities that he bore. So why would we be ashamed of him at all? In fact, we need to look for opportunities to share, especially now, right? I mean, things are going wacky. We ought to have more opportunities to share the gospel. I've been listening to, in the mornings on the way to work, I've been listening to this evangelistic series by Alistair Begg, and he's a lot of the things he's talking about I've employed, and principles and such of and even tactics and techniques and how to go about sharing the good news. And I think one of them is it's pretty easy to get the conversation steered in that direction towards Jesus when you just talk about, our needs, the problems around, in order to point to a solution, right? Because things are bad, every which way. In fact, there's a new term out called, I think it's called polycrises or poly something like that. Because you got it on the health front, you got it on the financial front. You've got it on the war, the military front. You've got it on the, there was a couple others, there's aliens have visited us again, you know, did you hear that this week, you know, and see the pictures and everything. And so, you know, all of these crises, and a lot of which I think are manufactured. I mean, my goodness, the billions of dollars we're stirring to keep a war going that we're not even in Ukraine. You know, it's just unbelievable. These people are literally going to have hell to pay. Blood on their hands. Galore. You know how good life's going to be without these people in charge? Do you know that we will rejoice that there is a hell and God has sequestered those souls to never be able to corrupt and influence and infiltrate again? That's going to be wonderful. But until then, now is the chance. Now is the opportunity to point to the Savior who bore the guilt, bore the shame. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So that is awesome stuff. So with that, we're going to roll into taking care of business.